Now, as we turn again to Genesis 47 and 8, we remind ourselves that after arriving in Egypt and being reconciled with his son Joseph, Jacob and the rest of his family were given the best of conditions in which to live by dint of the fact that Joseph was now virtually the second in command of all of Egypt. And he was given then by Pharaoh permission to settle his family in the best of the land. And the father-led family happened to be the sum total, his family happened to be the sum total of God's people on earth at the time. All 70 odd of them, that's all. These were the number of God's people. But we noticed that this little group, where God had shone his light of saving power, this little army of people, little flock, they had been chosen by God, and it really takes center stage in what was the greatest empire in the world at that particular time. We noticed that time and time again, the great movements of the empires that surrounded later the people of God as they settled in Canaan, the great empires that surrounded them and the movements, they seemed to move around this little nation that nobody else took any notice of, and yet God had shined his light upon them when the rest were in darkness. And we noticed that God's people are at the center of God's providence, irrespective of their size. They are in a privileged position, and also we noticed contrary to appearances. It didn't look as though that they were the kingpin. Isn't that so for the Church of Jesus Christ today? We look as though we're in the tiny minority. We're despised by the world. The world does everything to get rid of our doctrines and our morals. It looks as though we are not in favor with God at all. But he has us at the center. Oh, we can't understand those movements in his providence and in his grace. Why does he do this? That's why we need faith. We need to believe that he is working out his purposes, even when it doesn't look like it. And we are the recipients of God's bounty, we noticed. In the purposes of God, he has brought it about that this family is protected from the famine, that they are saved alive in the famine. He brought it about. And they, of course, are enjoying the provision of God and awaiting a more glorious future. That's where we left it last time as we looked at chapter 47. And I want to continue from there and see not only are the people of God at the center of God's providence and the recipients of God's bounty, but they are always in submission to God. They're in submission to God. It says in chapter 47, we read in verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. We find here that Jacob, or Israel as he became to be known, he was in submission to God in the face of death. The time drew near when Israel must die. The word must actually doesn't appear in the original, but it is obviously implied. It was the time when he was about to die. And that we must die is something which we all know. We don't need to prove that, do we? It happens universally. But what is often forgotten is the reason why we must all die. You remember our first parents in the Garden of Eden. God said to them, Genesis 2:17, you can eat of any tree in the garden that you like. But he went on to say, but the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. Or in dying you shall die. This is why we all have to die. As Romans 3:23 puts it, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. F.B. Meyer says this, in looking at this verse, he says, how inexorable is the must of death. Relentlessness. How relentless is the must of death. We all must face what is being called the grim reaper. And not only that, friends, we must realize Joseph was drawing near to the day of his death. We must realize not only must we die, but there's a day earmarked for us in which we shall die. When we shall face that, as the hymn writer puts it, that tremendous hour when we shall pass from this world into the next, when we shall pass into the presence of him who is the judge of all the earth. It is appointed, says Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. It's appointed, there's a day coming, and that day cannot be delayed or prolonged. We will not die a moment before or a moment after our appointed time, God's appointed time. Isn't that a reminder, friends? Doesn't it bring us up with a jolt and remind us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 12, oh, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We should do here what Jacob did. What King Hezekiah was counseled to do also later in his life when he was ill. Isaiah the prophet says to him, in Isaiah 38:1, he says, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And Jacob knew that time was there, and he was saying, I have to put my house in order. And so we have what we read in the scriptures earlier. I wonder, are you ready to leave this world for the next? Is your spiritual house in order? Will it be able to stand the scrutiny of the judge of all the earth? We should make no delay in putting our house right with God, going to him and seeking forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation, transformation by his power. We should know that we must do this. So Jacob was in the face of death, He knew it was coming, and he began to put his house in order. But he did so in the hope of a future rest. Verse 29 again, he says, "Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph said he would and swore it. Now, Jacob will expand on these words in chapter 49. So I don't want to steal my own thunder and talk about that particularly just this evening. But for the moment, just let us see that Jacob is in the hope of a better resting place. You know, Egypt in the scriptures, it is a picture. It isn't only a fact. It's a picture. It's a picture of slavery, for instance. In fact, Abraham had said, or rather God had said to Abraham when he was giving him his covenant, Genesis 15:13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And Jacob had just gone down to begin that 400 years. Egypt wasn't a land which was particularly favoured. It was used of God to help them through the famine. But Egypt was a foreign place to the people of God. It wasn't the homeland which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you know, people even still to this day, even when they've got no interest in God or eternity, they want to be buried in the place where they were born, or place where their parents were buried, or their husband or wife was buried, don't they? Nobody wants to be buried in a foreign place. Look at the many, many soldiers who have perished abroad. It was one of the heartaches of the war that they couldn't bring their boys back home and bury them. And Jacob was here voicing the hope that his fathers had when they too were buried, not in Egypt, but in the land of promise. Because the land of promise signified a better place. It actually signified not only a place on earth, but it signified heaven itself. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says in verse 14 following. People who speak thus, they're talking about seeking a land. It makes clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, Jacob had this idea that he hadn't to be buried in this foreign, this alien, this land of slavery, but he had to go to the place of promise where God had promised, which was the promise not only of a homeland for their earthly seed, but it was a promise of a better country, a better city. His burial, he was saying, his burial was to be a reminder to his son and to his son's son, to everybody else, that there was a better world to come. Christians look forward to that, don't they? Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 following, says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep," in other words, those who have died in the Lord. "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." If you've got no hope, you're going to grieve. You're going to grieve anyway if you've got no hope. Well, that's dreadful. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. A new country, a better country, an eternal city. Oh, friends, as we face that tremendous hour, let us make sure that we are heading for that better country. Jacob was in acquiescence at God's will here. In verse 31 it says, Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed or staff. There is debate about how this should be translated. In Hebrews 11:21, which is the New Testament and infallible interpretation of it, it says this: By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He was dying, but he raised himself with his staff, and as he leant on his staff, he worshipped God. In his weakness, in his decline, he worshipped God. To bow down is an act of acknowledgement of submission. When you go to see Her Majesty the Queen, the ladies are supposed to curtsy and the men are to bow. Of course, that's from ancient times, isn't it? That you bowed before the sovereign to acknowledge that he was indeed your sovereign and he could command what he wanted of you. That's what the bowings were all about. It was an acknowledgement of submission. But it is also an indication. In the scriptures, it seems to be an indication of the drawing of a task to the close, to its end. Something is ending, coming to its consummation. A statement of completion of a task when we bow. We're reminded of this by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19:30, after hanging upon the cross for those 3 hours, it says that Jesus said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. The work of salvation, the work of redemption, was completed. And we are to rest in the finished work of Calvary as we worship and submit our souls to him who judges righteously. You know, Jacob was one of the patriarchs, as we call them, a fatherly leader in a nation. His early life provides many examples of how not to do it. That's one of the things Scripture often does. It doesn't just tell you how to do it, but also by giving you pictures, it shows you how not to do it. And Jacob was absolutely no exception to that. You remember when he came out of the womb, as a second twin, he was grasping his brother's heel. And he was a twister ever since. He was a grasper. before he had an encounter with God, and his name was changed from Twister to Prince with God, which is what Israel means, he was a rotter. But he was changed by the power of God. And now he is at peace with God. Although he hadn't had that moment where his name was changed, something had come over him at this time. The next chapter is a continuation. When Jacob calls his favorite son, Joseph, in the prospect of his demise. Actually, Joseph hears that his father's ill. He's declining. And it shows that as Israel and gives Joseph his blessing and his sons his blessing, he is in preparation for the future. He's in submission to God, we've noticed, but he is also in preparation for the future. The next generation comes to view. Not only Joseph, but Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And as we read these words, there's almost an air of last will and testament about it, isn't it? Jacob's departure is drawn out, actually, from chapter 47 right to the end of chapter 49. It's a long passage. And after beginning with voicing his concern for his own final earthly resting place, the passage consists of speaking with his 12 sons about the future and their future. And Joseph is the first. He's later, in the next chapter, he'll call all the sons together. But this time he's got Joseph on his own with his two boys. Not only is he the son which Jacob loved more than any other of his sons, we are told in Genesis 37:3. He was his dad's favorite. Joseph is not only the favorite, but he's the one who hurries to the side of his deteriorating father, taking his boys with him. They represent the next generation, the continuation of the Abrahamic race, the bearers of the covenant promise of God, the hope of the future increase and prosperity, and also in due course the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman which would bruise the serpent's head and have his own heel bruised in the process. And you know, it tells us here, friends, we have a responsibility. Each generation has a responsibility to prepare the next generation for their work in the service of God and the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See how it cascades down the generations. That is true apostolic succession. You know, there is the sacramentalist who says that you have to have the hands of a bishop laid on. And they try to prove that there's a connection with the bishops right back to the apostles. And they call that the apostolic succession. But this is true apostolic succession. When we hear the teaching that has been handed down and we pass it on to the next generation. Oh, we have, doesn't Paul say to the fathers, Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We have to tell the next generation. Now and again, we have opportunity to do that with some of them that were in earlier this evening. We pray that the Lord might speak to their hearts and reveal something to him. But we have to do it. We have to reach out to the youngsters in the next generation. So he's preparing for the next generation. But strangely, he looks back. In verses 3 to 4, he looks back. And he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of people and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. He's looking back. He's caused Joseph, preparing him for the future, and yet he looks at the past. What's going on here? Well, we have to understand what Luz was. Actually, that was the original name of the place. And it was this very Jacob who actually changed its name. He changed its name years before this event. How? Well, he was fleeing from his brother, wasn't he? He defended his... What had he done? He had stolen the birthright. You remember, he went into his father and pretended he was his brother. His brother was enraged and he had to flee for his life. And on the way towards his uncle's abode, what did he do? He got to a place called Luz. And he lay down for the night and he took a stone for his pillow. He had not yet wrestled with God as he did when his name was changed. He had not yet wrestled with God, but at that place, on that night, he met with God, or at least God met with him, for he had a dream. You remember the dream, don't you, that he had when his head was on the stone pillow? Because the heavens were opened and he saw a stairway reaching from earth to heaven, and on it the angels of God were ascending and descending. And God gave him the promise there of the land. This is the promise that sustained Jacob in his many years when he was serving his uncle, when he'd been cheated 7 times by his uncle. This was the verse that, or the promise, that would sustain him when he went back to the land of Canaan, and he had to meet his brother, whom he had offended years before, and he was terrified. And it says this, God, he prayed to God, and he said this, Genesis 32:9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not the worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become 2 camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, for the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He's saying to God, you promised me this. Help me. He's repeating it now, in the face of death. He's saying that God has blessed me. There's great benefit in remembering past blessings. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Great that we have to do that. We used to sing a hymn that had a chorus, didn't it? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Past blessings are often the promises of future grace. Past blessings are often the promises of future grace. You know, we have a little picture of this in 1 Samuel 7:12. When the Philistines had arrayed themselves against Israel and God had given Israel a tremendous victory, it says that Samuel, the judge, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." He's saying, whenever the Philistines come again, whenever the enemies of the Lord come against the people of God, look at that stone. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Look. And that's what Jacob is doing now. He's saying, the Lord has given me these promises. He has protected me and he's kept me all this time. And so, in submission to God, in the face of death and so on, he prepares for the future. And then there is this, how does he do it? He does it with this quite strange story about the double portion going to Joseph. Quite strange, isn't it? That he singles Joseph out. And he regards Joseph's sons as his own sons, not his grandchildren, his own sons. And sets it in stone, as it were, in his dying testament. And of course, that is the origin of the 13 tribes of Israel. Yeah, I did say 13. Were there 13? Joseph had 12 sons, didn't he? But he said, no, Joseph, I'm giving you double. Your sons are like mine. And do you know, when they get to the land of Canaan and they divide the land of Canaan between the 12 tribes, Joseph doesn't get a portion at all. Ephraim and Manasseh do. And of course, the Levites are excluded from that because they are priests and servants of the temple and so don't have land either. Why is the double portion so important? Well, it's important because it is the birthright of the oldest son. And here Jacob is elevating Joseph to the status of his firstborn son. Stephen was speaking on Thursday evening about the term firstborn. He pointed out that it refers to status, not to time when you were born, but to status. Stephen did so in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And he is indeed the one who has been exalted far above the heavens, and he's been given the name which is above every name. And he is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. He is the one to whom we read in Matthew chapter 3 that when he came up out of the water, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, Jacob to Joseph, God to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is the one for whom are all things, says Hebrews 2:10. For whom are all things, by whom are all things, and is bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. He is God's chosen Son, exalted Son, foremost Son, and he is bringing his people to glory. How Jacob proceeds with the blessing of his family is interesting. It's redolent of a different father's blessing on two different sons. In an event which predated this one, and one which, without which, this incident would not have been possible. I've already hinted at it, but we'll have to wait next time to see it. May God keep us looking to the future. May God keep us ready to meet him. May we be prepared. May we be prepared to teach others. May we see the glory of Christ in bringing many sons to glory in our day and age. Amen.